We are working our way through this song and prayer book of the Old Testament, portions of it, I should say, anyway. And tonight we turn our attention to Psalm 87. There's an old preacher's joke. It's sad, actually. There's a measure of humor in it, told amongst clergy. A rabbi and a priest and a pastor get together to discuss the bats in the attics of their respective buildings and how to get rid of them. And the rabbi says, well, I trap them and I let them go outside and they fly right back in. And the priest says, well, I capture them and I put them in the back of my car and I drive to the National Forest miles away and I let them go and they fly right back and in. And the pastor says, I got rid of mine. Really? Yeah. How'd you do it? Easy. I baptized him and we've never seen him again. Yeah. Sad, I realize. Too many professing Christians, I think, would say that Jesus is important, but that the church, well, I can take it or leave it. That's not what Jesus thinks, friends. And in Psalm 87, we find the sons of Korah singing a song about themselves, but not your typical song. Many places in the Psalms, we hear the psalmist singing of his complaints, his personal laments, his own troubles, or various things. But here, they sing not as individuals, but as a group, a body, a corporate community. So we consider tonight the subject of the church. And before I read Psalm 87, just seven short verses, just to outline it for you. In the first three verses, you hear that God loves the church. And in verses 4 through 6, you hear that God builds his church. And in verse 7, you hear that God satisfies his church. Let me invite you to hear God's word. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our minds, that we would know the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the hope of our calling, and your surpassing power for us who believe, and that you would teach us what it means to be a people walking with you together for your glory and our good, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that one of the chief ways to know somebody is to find out what they love. Find out what they love, and you'll discover who they are and what makes them tick. And in fact, until you know what they love, you don't really know what they're truly committed to, what they can't live without, what they'd be willing to die for. Listen, to know the Lord as he really is, Likewise, you must know what he loves. And this passage tells you he loves his people. I want to think through this passage with you under three headings tonight. And the three are this. The love of God that shapes our priorities. Secondly, the grace of God that gives us security. And thirdly, the satisfactions of God that compel our testimony. In the first place, verses 1 through 3, I want you to see the love of God that shapes our priorities. On the holy mount stands the city he founded, says the psalmist. And the Lord loves the gates of Zion. I want you to see how particular is his love. He's not saying here by gates of Zion that, well, you know, he only loves the entrance into the city, but not the walls. I mean, that's kind of silly and maybe obvious. It's not that he's saying here, I only love the place, but not the people. It's just standing in for, I love it all. Glorious things are, you are spoken of, city of God. It's the whole. And what is Zion? Zion is another name for the city of David, for Jerusalem. And how special is it? It's the place where God's presence dwelt in the temple in the midst of his people. It's the place where God's king protected and defended God's people. It's the place where God's law governed God's people. And the place where God's saving promises of salvation were ministered to the people through God's priests and the sacrifices. This is an important place, Jerusalem. And this is the Old Testament way of describing God's community, which in our day we call the church. I realize some people, I think, wrongly interpret the Bible to say, well, you know, Israel is Israel, and the church is the church, and never the two shall meet. I mean, that's Old Testament stuff, and we're past that with Jesus, and we're into New Testament stuff. And the two are completely utterly, and some would even say forever distinct. But would you understand this? The New Testament says Christians have come to Mount Zion. Listen, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, but you, speaking to Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now you see what he did there. Mount Zion, he says, is the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the eternal city of God. It's the assembly of God's people enrolled in heaven. And the earthly church is a small foretaste of the heavenly city. And so the Old Testament saints loved the earthly Jerusalem as a symbol of the greater glories they knew were coming in the true Jerusalem that was yet to come. This is why, listen, Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, he looked forward. He looked ahead to, well, he looked ahead to the day of Jesus. He looked forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He looked past Jerusalem. He wasn't looking for a little slice of land in a tiny little place in the Middle East called Israel. He was looking for the whole thing. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And this is what you have come to. And so when I say this passage tells you the Lord loves the church, I'm saying it because the Lord loves his people. And the church now is the temple of the Holy Spirit where God dwells. And it is the church that is the community protected by the king. And it is the community in which God's law is beginning to govern in our hearts. And it is the community where the promise and hope of salvation through the Messiah is found. And so the Lord loves the gates of Zion is the Old Testament way of saying, as Hebrews chapter 5 says, when Paul wants husbands to know what to do with their wives, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. All of that by way of saying, would you notice how particular is his love? This is why many have said, and I agree, that outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, God can do extraordinary things wherever and however he pleases, but ordinarily, God delights to save in his church and through his church and to bring you in and among his church. That's where the promises of salvation are. The particular love of God that he sets his affections upon his people. But notice how unbalanced is God's love. Not just how particular, but how unbalanced. He loves the gates of Zion, it says, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. What's he saying there? He's saying he loves the one thing more than the other. He loves this one place more than the individual places. He loves this city more than the dwelling places. He loves the assembled community more than the scattered households. I think that's what he's saying. Is God interested in the progress of the gospel in your home? Absolutely. Unquestionably. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, he delights in the prayers and the praises of Christian families and Christian individuals. But he has a special eye to the assemblies of the faithful. He has a special delight in the devotions, in their devotions, in their church capacity. I think what I'm getting at here is what you find in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians 1-3, God tells you about the coming of Jesus, whom he raised from the dead for the good of your soul. And how do we respond to that? Chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's chapter 5 we think of when we hear Paul tell husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And wives, here's what you do. Respect your husbands as the church honors Christ. And children, obey your parents in the Lord. And parents, don't exasperate your children. You know, be gentle and nurturing and patient. All these. See, Ephesians 5, bleeding into chapter 6. Is about our family relations. The gospel, if it doesn't work at home, you know, don't export it. But in front of that and before that is Ephesians 4. And Paul, when he says, here's how the gospel works, here's what the gospel needs to do, he begins with the church community. And he says, I want you to be eager to maintain the unity of the church in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, eager, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit. My point being, when Paul wanted to get at how does the gospel work itself out, he started with the church and then he moved to the family. Colossians 3 is likewise ordered in that same way. And I think that's because there's a priority here for us, friends. We're called to love God supremely, and we're called to love his people above all peoples. Listen, it's necessary to follow the Lord that we may be called to leave father and mother. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says very straightforwardly, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus has put that very provocatively. He isn't, however, asking you to be a hater. He is saying we must love him in such a way that love for family doesn't get in the way. To love him is to love him above all things and before all things. To place him last or second is to not love him the way that he's meant to be loved and wants to be loved and deserves to be loved. And so by contrast, you have to turn away from all and love Jesus is what Jesus tells us. And to love him, I'm saying, is this. It is to begin to love what he loves. To love him is to love what? His bride. To love the head of the body is to begin to love the body of Christ. It's a particular love. It's an unbalanced love, but it's prioritizing, isn't it? It invites us to ask ourselves the question, if God loves his people, do we? Do we love his people? Ought we? Absolutely. Let our hearts be for her. Let our prayers be for her well-being. Let our time and our resources be committed to building her. Not the church as some abstract entity, but the church as a real community of real people bound together, where we know each other so well and are involved in one another's lives so intimately that we actually hurt one another, disagree with one another, stumble over one another, let one another down, like in a family, and yet keep on loving one another. Listen, I know she isn't always easy to love. I know your pastor's not easy to love. But as my friend Bebo Elkin said to me many times, as some of you have heard me say, if Jesus loved the church enough to die for her, then you can love the church enough to be patient with her. And love is patient. And so you see at the beginning here that God's love for the church ought to shape our priorities. But the second thing you see in verses 4 through 6 is this, that the grace of God for his people gives us security. Listen, it's a startling thing. I think there's a stunning cast of characters listed here in verses 4 through 6. As the psalmist says, among those who know me, God says via the psalmist, among those who know me, I mention five. Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. What's he saying? He's pointing out to you that God, in his grace, includes his enemies among those who know him. He includes his enemies as his friends. Rahab here stands for Egypt to the south. Isaiah 30 verse 7 says that Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Okay? The Bible identifies this as that tyrant, fierce and proud, to the south. Then Babylon, the great power to the east, that destructive conqueror of Judah, who's going to come and besiege Jerusalem and exile her people and tear the community apart. Babylon, he says, I have numbered among those who know me. Philistia, a closer nation just to the west. They absolutely hated Israel, and they were constantly annoying and troubling to Israel. Tyre, a powerful city-state with a massive center of commerce and trade, known for its covetousness. And then Cush, which maybe your Bible notes is Nubia or Ethiopia, often used in the Bible to represent far-off nations, a nation in Africa, a distant land. Even these, he says, are counted among those who will know the Lord. See, if you were to plot these all on a map, you would see that they fall to the north, south, east, and west, and far off. It'd be like us saying, the Canadians and the Mexicans, the Iranians and the North Koreans, and, you know, people in Timbuktu as well. These he counts among. Or another way to look at it is this. No past oppressor, no future destroyer, no currently troubling, no nation filled with worldly preoccupation, no geographical remoteness to us can keep the Lord from bringing them to himself. God has always invited the stranger into his family. He has always sent the good shepherd after the lost sheep to gather them into his fold. Never, my friends, write anyone off. God is saying to you here, my worst enemies will belong to me. My old foes will become my new friends, he's saying to us. And I'm saying to you, what grace! And such were some of you. Listen, if this falls on dull ears, it may be because the pronouncements that Jesus loves you means little to you. because you haven't heard the prior announcement of a sure declaration of doom. Let's say I approach you and tell you this. I just paid your bill. Well, you might say to me, well, great. You paid back the $5 I owe somebody else. Well, it might be that. Or I might have just paid your house note. That sparks a different kind of response, does it not, in your affections? The size of the debt determines the amount of joy you have when it's been paid by another. In other words, I think the reason why many of us yawn through the declaration of the gospel is because we don't know how desperate our situation is. We were enemies when God reconciled us to himself, when God saved us. And that leads us, I think we ought to at least ask this question of ourselves: what posture then should we have, those who've been reconciled, should we have to those who now revile or persecute or marginalize? What posture should a Christian businessman have when all the world of media seems to have gathered against you for loving your wife and your family and believing the Bible? What posture should any of us have? The Bible would say, how about God's posture towards his enemies? Love them. Hope the best for them. As Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do you see this, friends? This grace of God that includes his enemies. He says of them, this one was born there. Okay, what's he doing? He's granting them citizenship. He's saying, these people, though they were not born physically in Jerusalem, they weren't. They're from all these other nations. Yet, he sets it down in his official record as if they were born in her. He's giving them the status of true citizens of his kingdom. This is a glorious thing, my friends. How unsurprising, then, in light of this language, that an early church father from the year 251, a man named Cyprian, said, he cannot have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Now, that may seem like surprising language to you, but I think he's picking up the language of Paul in Galatians 4, verse 26, when Paul says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. God is our Father, and as it were, the church, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly community of God's people, is our mother, and we are born into her and birthed of her, adopted into her. God gives us status in her as citizens in this family. It is such grace here, and such grace that he keeps a record of those who know him. Notice the language here. He records, verse 6, as he registers the peoples. In other words, he's writing it down. He's paying careful attention to whose names are written in what the New Testament calls the Lamb's Book of Life. How can he do that? He establishes the relationship. For those Israelites who gasped, and some would have gasped when they heard the guest list of God's people, as Peter was tempted to do, but an angel persuaded him. And it took an angel to persuade him and the Spirit of God to convince him that it was okay if he stepped into a Gentile's home, as we read from Acts 10. That it was okay if he rubbed shoulders with them. That it was okay if he shared the good news with them. Do you see this? The Israelites would have gasped at this guest list. People would have said, how is it possible? And God would say to you, it's grace. I will do it. It's a reminder to us, friends, that nobody gets to heaven by their merits, but by the merits of Christ. You are only a member of God's family because God put you there, because Jesus brought you safely there. He made you his, and so you are secure. But do you see why Jesus is against you if you refuse to accept his new flock as yours, in other words, if you shun the annoying people in your church, I swept the room, singling no one out, holding the mirror. Listen, if you shun the annoying people in your church, what does it say about what you believe about how you got here? It says you got here on your merits, which is just the opposite of the gospel. I think we're all like the most awkward junior high kid in the worst stage of his transition before the eyes of Jesus all the time. That's who we are. And here's this beautiful picture that God says, I will make my enemies my friends. I will give them status in my family. I'll register their name and they're secure in my kingdom because I'm gracious. But then there's finally this, the satisfactions of God that compel our testimony. Notice verse 7 as it turns now to the singers and dancers alike who say, all my springs are in you. They can't keep quiet. There's people who like to sing saying it, and there's people who like to dance saying it. They're celebrating. All my springs are in you. A spring is what? It's a source of water, of good water. It's not a dark, dank, stagnant pile of water. There's no such thing. A pond of water, full of water moccasins, right? It's not that. That's not what a spring is. It's not a dried up old pond or well. My in-laws in Kansas had to dig a new well on their farmland where they live to have water. They had to go down 100 feet instead of 75 or something like that. I can't imagine how many people across Arkansas are digging deeper wells to find good water. But you know what a spring is? It's running water. It's gushing water, living water. And there is an endless stream of it in the kingdom of God. And their testimony is this: my resources, my satisfaction, all my needs are supplied in you. Now, interestingly, I think it's slightly ambiguous here as to whether the psalmist is saying, am I fed and nourished in God or in the church? Are all my springs in him or in the city of Zion, of whom glorious things are spoken? I say that, I think it's a little ambiguous, and I want to say to you that God does closely identify himself with his people in such a way that sometimes it's hard to be sure. Where are we drawing life? From God or from his people? We are drawing life from somewhere. That much is certain. Every one of us has a spring that we go to for life, for what we think satisfies truly. For some, it's physical beauty. For some, it's parents' money, social graces, athletic ability, academic achievement, career success. Some people hope of marrying someone who will take care of them and making their life easy. They're all false gods. They're all false saviors. They're all dry springs. They will never satisfy, and they do not last. But the psalmist comes with a message of blessing from God, and it comes packaged to you in a ragtag group of people called the church. And this is where life is found and life is nourished. So I want to ask you, is the church important to you? Are the people of God important to you? They're important to Jesus. If they're important to you, then why don't you make Hebrews 10, verse 24 your aim? Let us consider, he says, how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. We bless you that you have set your affections on your people and given your most costly gift for her well-being. We thank you and praise you that through simple faith in Jesus, we can belong to you. And looking back, we'll give you all the glory for it. Exalt yourself, we pray, amidst us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.